2 Samuel chapter 12. And before we read, I'd like to go ahead and open in prayer and say a few things before we get started in our text. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for your great love for us. Just an amazing God that we serve. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for giving us your Son. And as we reminded this morning, he was made sin for us. He was raised up and nailed up on a cross and rejected by us, by this world, but yet raised up from the dead in victory. And we thank you that he's alive today, and we're proof of that, Father. We thank you for this. And so we're so thankful for what you've done. We're enjoying our salvation even now, and look so forward to seeing you face to face and to being in your presence. But Lord, now as we are in this journey, and we all have many trials, and we're either heading into one or in one or on our way out, or it's a tough life in this world of sin. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today. We pray that we would all hear from you today. And we've gathered around your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts in your own special way that you do it, Lord. We don't understand exactly how it all works, but we know that you speak, and you speak through your word and through your spirit, and it's an honor to sit under your word, Lord. And so we just pray for your blessing upon your word and upon our meeting today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my eyes are betraying me, so I'm hopefully this won't be a distraction for you. I don't know if you buy the reading glasses. I went from the 1.25 to the 2.0 pretty quick, but that's the way it goes. Actually, that's kind of the theme of the message this morning, is betrayal. And you probably sensed that from the verses this morning. But you know, I think it was last summer, in that stretch of 100 degree temperatures, our heating and air system at home betrayed us, and it died. A vehicle betrays us. And these things, you know, we fix these things, don't we? We get the heating and air replaced, or we get our car fixed, or we buy glasses. But when a person betrays us, it's different, isn't it? It's deep, and there's hurt involved. And this is something that the Lord has just enjoyed this study, and I just want to share some things. We're going through the life of David over at Northridge, and with Johnny Gordon, and I was asked to speak last week, and so I just one message in the middle of a series, kind of like a infomercial, you know. He takes a week off, he's gone, I come in for one message. It's just kind of one of those things, and the Lord just really led me in a neat study, and I just want to share some things I've learned. This is a vast book, and we were at the ocean recently, and as you look out over the ocean, it's just vast. And I've heard someone say, that's just the top of it. And it's kind of like that with God, obviously, but also with His Word. There's so much here, and often we stay on the surface, don't we? And it's just so much. And every once in a while, the Lord will just take you down in a little rabbit trail that just leads you into some things that you've never seen before. And that was my experience in this study. But just to bring us up to date, 2 Samuel 12. If you haven't been in Samuel or been reading about David lately, just a couple of highlights before we read to kind of bring us all on the same page. David had just committed this this awful sin with Bathsheba, and she had informed him that she was pregnant, and he brought Uriah back from the battlefield hoping that this would cover the whole thing up and no one would suspect that it was David who was the father of this child. And Uriah, being the man that he was, he would not go into her. And eventually David basically had Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And so you see And I've experienced this in my own life, is that we tend to cover sin up with lies, don't we? And it's almost like you're trying to cover this thing up, but you just can't do it. You just cannot hide sin from God. And it was Psalm 32 that David wrote during this time. And it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was almost a year from the sin itself to the time when Nathan came to him, the prophet came to him and brought this thing back up to him, led of the Lord. So he writes Psalm 32, and it's at a, what a miserable year for David. And he's right, you read that psalm and you enter into some of his feelings of being out of fellowship with God. And he mentions about feeling it in the bones. And that's pretty deep. He felt that. And one way that I would just illustrate the feeling of being out of fellowship with the Lord is like this great dam. And out of this dam, there's that flow that's regulated, that flow of water, that river of life, as it were, flowing and feeding us spiritually. It's like that dam is just, boom, the doors are just shut, and the life cuts off, the spiritual life cuts off. And we don't realize it right away, but it's very, very soon we start to feel it. And when we sin and we break fellowship with the Lord, and that life is cut off temporarily until there's repentance. And that's the purpose of it. And it's not only that you shrivel up spiritually, but it affects you physically too. You can often, what's going on the inside of us often surfaces on the outside in so many different ways. I used to get so mad at my mom when I'd tell her I was having this problem or that problem. She'd say, oh, it's just stress. I'd be like, it's not stress, you know, but it probably was. But it was something on the inside, surfacing on the outside. But so anyway, Nathan comes to David, and we're going to learn a little bit more about what was going on with David there in a moment. But he comes to David at, let's see, chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 7. And he has a story that he tells David about a rich man who had these flocks and herds, and he takes this one lamb that this one man had. It was all he had, and prepares it and so forth. And he's just exposing David's sin. And he says, you are that man. And I want to read what God spoke to David next. And before we read it, I want us to think about this as we read this text. I want you to think about this question. I want you to just pin it up on the front of your minds. How is God feeling here? What are God's feelings here? It's an aspect that I often overlook when I read through, especially the Old Testament. But what is God expressing here? Now let's read this, verse 7. It says, then Naaman said to David, you are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And there were four things that Nathan brought to David, that the Lord spoke to David. that would happen because of this sin. Number one, the baby would die. And we saw that happen 7 days later. The baby dies. Number two, the sword would never depart from his house. And as we follow the rest of these chapters through Samuel and through David's life, that's exactly what has happened. Not only in his life, but in his generation for generation, the sword never departed from his house. And even his own son, Absalom, and then his own son Absalom and Amnon, both were killed by the sword. And thirdly, God would raise up adversity against David from his own house, and this would be Absalom's rebellion. And then number four, David's neighbor would lie with his wives openly before all Israel. We will see that happen this morning and done by Absalom. But again, back to our question, how does God feel here? How do you think God felt? When you read what the Lord says here, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you your man, I gave you this, I gave you that, I did all this for you, and I would have given you much more, but you sinned, you despise my name. He's hurt. God is offended. He is hurt. And he's betrayed. God has been betrayed. David betrayed his God when he did this with Bathsheba. When he did this with Uriah, when he lied and he lied and he covered and he covered, he was betraying his God. You know, I often forget, and maybe you do too, that God is a person. He has feelings. He has a personality. He has a character. You know, we're made in his image, and we too have feelings and personality, and we can be hurt, we can be encouraged, we can be built up, we can be beat down. And God hurts over sin. And when we sin against God, we betray Him. We betray Him. We can hurt Him. He says, "You have despised me." And He takes this personal. Because as David said in verse 13, I have sinned against Uriah or sinned against Bathsheba. No, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And we have a proper view of sin and who we're sinning against. We often, it's almost like we don't want the conviction. We just block that out. But we are sinning against God. And it's a serious thing. It's a big deal. But you know, David would soon learn how God felt as he would experience betrayal of his own and betrayal from his own son, just like God felt through David. And you think about, we're going to just move fast here, Amnon, was lusting for Tamar and deceived and connived to have Tamar brought in and rapes Tamar. The same thing that David did with Bathsheba, in a sense, Amnon does to Tamar. And so, what is David going to do? You know, pass judgment as the king? No, his power. He's lost the power there of judgment because he has done the same thing. And so this sin goes unpunished. And then Absalom murders in cold blood his brother, the king's son, Amnon, because Tamar was Absalom's sister. He got his revenge 2 years later. And he, in cold blood, murdered Amnon. And what's David going to say? You know, Uriah, you should have never done what I did. He had no power to judge. He lost it. And so his sin goes unpunished. And, you know, David, who was once viewed as this mighty man, this warrior, David killed his 10,000s. You know, Saul his thousands. But David, this righteous this man, this godly man with power and honor, now it just seems like he, you know, as you read through these chapters, you see that David's place among the hearts of the people is gone. He's lost that place, lost the place of favor. And you see that not only has his sin affected so many ways, he's weak. And then we're going to see, it's not, the writer of Samuel does not mention physically that David is physically affected, but we see in Psalm 41, we're going to look in a moment, David is physically sick. He is on the sick bed, and that is one reason Absalom's rebellion is able to really take steam, because David's presence isn't there. He is physically sick, he's spiritually sick, he's distant from the people, and he's depressed, and it's just a mess, and really the fruit of sin. And so, it's interesting, I share a story with you. I was, a few weeks ago, I was getting a haircut, and just a cost cutter place. It was three people getting their haircut in there with me, and a lady comes in. You know, I'm sitting in the chair with the gown on, and she's gotten like halfway through. And this other lady comes in, and she asked to speak to one of the other employees cutting hair. Turned out it was not a good thing that this lady came. She came to do more than just talk. There was an argument ensued. I looked around, and I was the only guy in the place except for an 80-year-old man who had just got his hair cut and, you know, trotted back to his seat with his waiting for his wife. And I thought, man, if this gets bad, I'm the only guy in here. I'm going to have to break this up. And so it did get bad. And the visitor, the lady that came in, basically cornered the employee in an argument. It turned into a physical fight. And I had to get up and go back there and break it up. And so as I grabbed the one lady, I didn't realize this until after I had broke it up and had gotten the other lady out and we locked the door, that the lady she attacked was a hair cutter lady. I don't know what you call them, but she had scissors in her hand. And she had stabbed the other lady several times in the chest here, and her face was slit. So it was an interesting little scene. And when I grabbed the one girl, I ended up catching a scissor across the finger. And so everybody's kind of, oh, you know, and everything was fine in a few minutes. I got a free haircut out of the deal. And come to find out that the girl, the employee, had actually stolen the other girl's boyfriend. And so underneath all of this drama and this violence, there's betrayal. There's a story here, and there's anger, and there's feelings, and there's hurt, and it's sad that it could have, if somebody wasn't there, it could have cost their life. You know, somebody could have died over this, and you see this happening. David's sin, his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and the death of their child, all of this mess, there's this stream of betrayal that just flows from this. And so we want to look at a couple of these examples and just follow the trail, and we'll eventually run out of time. And by the way, what time do you guys normally end? 12:15. Okay, great. Turn to 2 Samuel 14 real quick. We want to first begin with Absalom, because Absalom is the next man on the list. And Absalom left after he killed and murdered his brother Amnon. He fled to, I can't pronounce, get Geshur, a city a good ways away, and you could just imagine about Absalom that with Amnon being dead, Amnon was older, he was the next in line behind David, that with Amnon out of the way, Absalom, all he could see was the crown, all he could see was the throne, and he was hungry for that power. And that's all he wanted. Amnon lusted for Tamar, but Absalom was lusting for the throne. And so you read in 2 Samuel 14, just get a little description of this guy, Absalom, verse 25. It says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." If my understanding is correct, it was 3 pounds. 3 pounds of hair. Isn't that something? The sad thing about this description as we read is there anything about Absalom's character mentioned here? Not a thing. And the writer is skipping over these sore spots He's not revealing to us. We're able to pick it out from the text. But Absalom was one of those guys who was just chiseled. He was beautiful. He was a man. He was just this WWF wrestler guy or something. I don't know. But there was not a spot or a blemish in him. He didn't have a freckle in the wrong place or a mole, or he didn't have a scar. He didn't have anything. But there was nothing that the writer could say good about his character. And you pick that up. He was a very selfish man. Everything that's complimented about him is external. And he was self-absorbed. And you see that he had an agenda. He wanted the throne. And it didn't matter who was on the throne, even if it was his own father, that he was willing to take his father's life to get what he wanted. He had a self-agenda. And we read a little further about Absalom that give you an idea of what kind of guy he is. Look it down in verse 28. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And so watch this. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." That's a wonderful way to treat a friend. Set their barley field on fire. He has no care for anybody else but himself. And so this is who Absalom is. And so we see one more thing. Let's read to get a fuller picture of this. Chapter 15. This is Absalom really starting to pick up steam here as he's given a full pardon. And at the end of chapter 14, David kissed Absalom, gave him a full pardon for his crime. Chapter 15, he starts to pick up steam. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men who would rise early and who would run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand before the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me." And you see what he's doing. He is lying, he is deceiving, he is usurping the power. He is coming in while David is sick. He is physically and spiritually sick. He is distant and disconnected from the people, and Absalom is taking advantage. He has an agenda. He wants the power, and he is betraying his own father. It's an amazing thing that he would betray his own father. Well, David would feel this. David would now know how God felt. And I guess there were two things that allowed Absalom to take this rebellion. One, it was his looks. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. We're awed and awed by the outward appearance, aren't we? And he had won the hearts of the people. But then at the same time, David's absence was a big thing. And these two things worked together, and Absalom mounted this rebellion. And all the many lessons we learn from our children, they teach us so many things. And David learned some pretty tough lessons here. Something he had just done to God, now he had experienced how God felt. This is how God felt. We often get that from our kids. This is how I look. I look at my 2-year-old, 3-year-old child and often see a picture of me. You see that? You know, it's a picture of us whining or crying or whatever it is to God about this or that. Many lessons. David would feel the betrayal. Absalom would betray his own father. But then in this rebellion, turn to chapter 15 and look at verse 12. While Absalom, this conspiracy is growing and this thing is really steamrolling and snowballing, David is about to flee, or he has actually fled, or he's about to flee, I believe, the temple, excuse me, the palace, and all of his entourage and all of his people, thousands of people that were with David, loyal to David, would all flee and go to the edge of the Jordan and wait for word. And we read in verse 12, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor." Emphasis, David's. David's counselor. Now Ahithophel is betraying David also. And you, why is Ahithophel? Ahithophel was this man, and if you want to learn, just see what a big deal this was, turn to the end of the last verse of chapter 16 and look at what it says about this man. It says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." This was a big deal. This man's wisdom and counsel was incredibly needed and coveted by any leader. And so it's like the vice president defecting from the president. It's like David's number one man just says, "You know what? I'm betraying you and I'm going to join this rebellion." And Ahithophel betrays the king. And so you ask the question, why did he do that? What motive did he have? We see Absalom's motive, it's power. He's in the line. He's next in line, and he can't wait. But one thing we learn about Ahithophel is in chapter 11:3, it tells us that Bathsheba's father was Eliam. And then over in chapter 23:34, it tells us that Eliam's father was Ahithophel. And so the plot begins to thicken. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so we go back to David and we see this sin has affected so many people. It is deep. It runs deep. It is affecting so many. That's the thing with sin, is we don't realize often that when we commit sin, blatant sin, it affects not just us, it affects everybody in our life. The effects and the consequences of sin just affect so many people. And you see this, not only was Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather, but Uriah was on the battlefield hand in hand, arm in arm with Bathsheba's father, Eliam. They were battle buddies, as you would say. And those are some pretty tight bonds formed there. And David has Uriah murdered. There was some deep hurt there. And when Ahithophel saw, you know, the perception of the people was they knew David's sin, they knew what had happened, and they perceived that God was judging David and going to remove David from the throne. And they perceived that Absalom was, this was God's will, and God was raising up Absalom to take the throne because David had fallen into such deep sin. And Ahithophel saw this, perceived this, and he joined Absalom, and he wants his revenge. Now he wants revenge. That's his motive, is revenge. And so if you look to chapter 16, verse 23, we'll pick a few things here to see what kind of counsel is this man giving. His counsel is so coveted. David would not make a decision without Ahithophel giving his counsel. And so here we have in verse 21 of chapter 16, Ahithophel giving counsel to Absalom. And he says, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." This is counsel bent on destroying David, defaming David. And this was one of the things that Nathan told David from the Lord, that what happened to him, his wives would, they would, some, the neighbor would go in openly before all Israel. "You did this thing in secret, this would be done in all Israel." And if you look to verse 26, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel." And so Ahithophel's council is bent on destroying. He's getting his revenge. And then we see these things kind of take a turn in, I guess to save the time, he counseled David, excuse me, Absalom, to send him, this is 17:1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid." And he's basically saying, "And I will kill him." And now notice verse 4. "And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." This is huge. All of the elders of Israel have just agreed with Ahithophel because of the influence of this man to go and murder the king, God's anointed. The whole nation is basically almost on board with this plan, but God overrules. He overrules by the counsel of Hushai, who is another man who was loyal to David, whom David sent back to pretend to be loyal to Absalom. What a mess. It's just, if they took this story out of the scripture and put it on tomorrow afternoon in a soap opera, man, it would fit beautifully, wouldn't it? Just get some polished faces up there, and man, it's just what a mess this is. But God used this man Hushai to overrule the counsel of Ahithophel, and so that plan was not enforced, or was not acted out. If it had, it probably would have worked. But God overruled. And basically what happened is Ahithophel goes out realizing that God had overruled his counsel, realizing that God was going to raise David back and put him back on the throne, seeing this whole thing, the wise man that he was. He went home and he hanged himself. He hanged himself. He took his own life. And if you want to read that, that is in chapter 17, verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, rose, and went home to his house, to the city. And at least he did this. He put his household in order. At least he straightened everything out. And then he went and he hanged himself and he ended his life. Ahithophel betrayed the king. And he betrayed the king. He wanted revenge. Now, let's turn to Psalm 41. And now we enter into a psalm that David wrote during this time, this experience of being forced out of his palace. We see him crossing the Brook Kidron, weeping, barefooted, and we see these images of Christ. He goes out and they wait by the Jordan, and then eventually they cross the Jordan, and then the plan continues. But during this time, somewhere in this time of exile of David and his entourage, he writes Psalm 41. And I'd like to begin really in verse 4. For time's sake, he says, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." It could have even been Absalom coming into his presence. "How you doing today, Dad? How you doing?" "Not too good, son. You know, he's sick. He's not doing well spiritually, emotionally, physically." And Absalom, he goes out and he spreads these rumors. "David is dying. I am being exalted to the throne. This thing is happening." We see David sharing these feelings here. But then we get to verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's Ahithophel. He's writing about his experience with Ahithophel. Now, I've always seen the other side of this verse where it's referred to and used by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament to refer to Judas. And I never understood who David was really writing about, because he wasn't writing about Judas. He was writing about Ahithophel. And I'd like for us to turn to John 13 as this stream of betrayal continues. Before we read, disciples are in the upper room here, and Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And I tell you, I have seen a lot of, not a lot, but just as many as you have, different paintings of the Lord Jesus, either on the cross or in different scenes at the Last Supper, which are normally, it seems that most of them are incorrect. It seems they were reclining instead of sitting at a table, but there are a lot of neat paintings of Jesus. We don't even know what he looked like to know these things, but in detail. But I have an uncle. Well, actually, he's not an uncle. Once you get past aunt and uncles, and you get to like, he's my dad's uncle's uncle, that kind of thing. You just kind of don't know what to call it. But my dad's cousin's husband. She married him. He's like probably a billionaire, and they live out in Kinston somewhere. And they have this house that's like 20-some thousand square feet, and our family would go there for Christmas, and we would call it the mansion. We would go and just walk around and just think, how do you clean this place? You know, it was just amazing. The one thing that I really just grated me when we went is before we ate, they were very religious, but they did not have a relationship with the Lord. And there's so many people that go to church every Sunday that have no idea what it's really all about. And they would be one of those people. They have wealth, they have everything, and they have religion, they have God, they have this and they have that. But they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they give thanks for the meal, but it's a prayer that is read. And I don't know about you guys, but that is one of my biggest pet peeves, is to have a group of people gathered together and someone pulls out a piece of paper and reads a prayer that maybe was printed off the internet or who knows what. And I just think if you don't have enough in your heart to thank the Lord for the food from your own heart, and you have to type this out, this is what religion does. It's performance-based, and it's not from the heart. It's not real. And I asked him if I could make an announcement before he prayed one year, and I had prayed all that year that I could share the gospel at this thing, and the Lord ended up, I was thinking somebody else was going to do it, and that when I got closer to Christmas, the Lord was showing me, no, you're gonna do it. So I asked him, could I just make an announcement before he prayed? And I shared the gospel with the family, and he read his prayer afterwards, and then he took me afterwards into this back area, and he had this painting of Jesus, Judas kissing Jesus. He had to spend thousands on it. It was huge, and it was in detail, and I just thought, what irony, wow. But I was thinking about these paintings, and I would love to see a picture or a painting of Jesus washing Judas's feet, because he did. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, washed the traitor's feet. I mean, that is just incredible grace. And you think about Judas, who spent 3 years in close company with the Lord. Spent 3 years. They laughed together. They talked together. They walked together. They rode in a boat together. They did everything together for 3 years. And Jesus never said one bad thing about Judas. Never is it ever recorded. And we know from knowing who he is, he never said one bad thing, even to the one who would betray him, even though he knew it ahead of time. These soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, and they came back and they said, we've never heard a man speak like this man. They just could not do it. And Judas, 5 minutes, 10 minutes with the Lord, and they could not arrest him. Judas had 3 years. 3 years he heard him. He heard his heart. He was there when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He ate the loaves and was filled, and he saw the miracles, and he saw the sea just calmed. He saw Lazarus come out of the grave, and we could just make a list of what Judas saw. What he was there. He was in on this. He was one of the 12. And they even entrusted to him the money bag because of his exceptional skills at accounting and his ability to handle the money and manage the money. All this to no avail. And he betrays the Lord Jesus. It's an incredible thing. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41:9. He only quotes half the verse. David would say he had trusted Ahithophel. He had trusted in Ahithophel's counsel, but the Lord Jesus wasn't trusting in Judas, so he only quotes half the verse. Verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And he goes on to say that he sends Judas out quickly. And you think about the different things he did. He washed his feet. He gave him the bread. There were different things that he did. And even when Judas came to the garden to betray him, he says, "Friend, why have you come?" Friend. He called him friend. One last plea, you know. And Judas kisses him. He betrays him with a kiss. Incredible, incredible thing. And you know, you wonder what was in Judas's mind. What was his agenda? What was his motive? And it was obviously money, because when the Lord was condemned, it was after he was condemned that Judas came and threw the money down, and he said he had betrayed innocent blood. We don't understand what was in his heart, what was in his mind, but the Lord dismissed him out into the darkness. And what's interesting is Ahithophel is a type, a picture of Judas, because both of them betrayed the king. Both of them, when they saw that their attempt at their self-pursuit was failed, they went out and both hung themselves. And it's the Lord Jesus is so precision when he quotes a verse. He quoted that one verse, bam, and it just linked two people together who are almost identical, Ahithophel and Judas. What an amazing thing. But let's just wrap this up. Our time is about gone. And I just want to apply a few things to our lives and just kind of draw some things from this stream, this thread. But David betrayed God, and you see this thread begin to run, and betrayal just overtakes David's life. Absalom betrays David. Ahithophel betrays David. And there's so many others. When that's just the big ones. Underneath you have Ziba, the servant to Mephibosheth. He betrayed. And it's just everyone is jockeying for position. There's this hunger for power and position. And man, I would not want to be the king. But there are three things that we see in all of these men's lives, and the first one is they all have a selfish agenda. They all have an agenda, and selfishness never counts the cost. First, selfishness never counts the cost. David wanted Bathsheba. Absalom wanted the throne. Ahithophel wanted revenge. Judas wanted the money, and it didn't matter what else happened to all of these people. They had something they were after that was outside of God's will, and that selfish agenda. And that selfish agenda would always lead to the suffering of others. It always does, every time. You think of David and the hurt that rippled into the family and the people that were around him. And Absalom, we read that in this battle between David's soldiers and Absalom's soldiers, 20,000 people died. Just in his attempt to gain the throne in his own strength, 20,000 people died. Is it worth that? Evidently it was to Absalom. Ahithophel's evil counsel. He betrayed his very own friend. And not only that, he counseled Absalom to go in and to these concubines, and we read later they were put away. When David came back into the palace, came back to the throne, they were put away for the rest of their lives. That affected their entire lives, that one counsel. And then Judas greatly added to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The sufferings in the garden were unreal. He was about to head into even greater sufferings, physical sufferings, and then spiritual sufferings. And all the while, right in the midst of this, there's this knife in the back. Shing! His own friend betrayed him. It runs deep. And then the third thing is, and last, is that this we see a selfish agenda in the hearts of these men that caused suffering for others. And third, it always ended in shame. It ended in shame. You think of David, and we'll look at him last this time, but Absalom, it's really interesting because in each of these other three men, their chief glory became their greatest shame. And how did Absalom die? He got his hair caught in the terebinth tree. And because of his hair, the only thing the writer could write to compliment him on, his hair got caught in the tree, and it was Joab that threw the three spears through his heart. So his hair, his greatest glory became his greatest shame. And you see with Ahithophel, it was his counsel, was his glory. That was who he was. He was the right-hand man of the king. And it was his counsel that was overruled by God. It was his counsel that caused him to go and hang himself. And then you see with Judas, it was his money. The money, his love for money, his ability with money. And he went out and sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And their greatest glory became their greatest shame. Be sure your sin will find you out. People call it karma today. But we know what it really is, don't we? We know that God is the one who gets vengeance. God, what a man sows, that will he also reap. And we see this principle in all of these men's lives. And then we see with David, and this is where we'll close, David's glory was that he was the king. He was the king. And God's grace intervened. Because it would have been his greatest glory would have been that he was the king. Would have been his greatest shame, where he was dethroned. But God intervened, and we see grace. We see grace in David's life. And it's the same for us. If God had not intervened, we see this stream of betrayal that runs all through the Scripture, and thankfully it runs all the way to the cross, and it's on the cross where Jesus Christ takes all the betrayal from every one of us, because every single one of us has betrayed the Lord. We betrayed Him. We have sinned. We are guilty. Not only have we betrayed our family at times, or our friends, or been betrayed, we know exactly what it feels like on both ends, but we betrayed the Lord. And Jesus Christ paid for that. And He has made that right. And it's such a wonderful thing to know as we sit here today that Jesus Christ has paid that sin. He has covered that sin with His blood. And I just tell you, you know, when you think about all these things, it makes you want to go home and lay down face down on the floor and just surrender your life all over again, doesn't it? Do I have a self agenda? What am I pursuing? This is something we need to all stay in check on with the Lord. And be like Paul. Paul had his Demas who left him for the things of the world, but Paul was in pursuit of Jesus Christ. And I think that's where we need to be as believers in this selfish culture we live in. So let's give thanks. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the love and the grace that You've shown us, Lord, as we are all as guilty as every man we've just read about. But yet only through Your grace and grace alone that we stand here forgiven and cleansed and right. And we give You thanks, Lord. Lord, work in all of our lives. Expose any sin that we may have, that we might walk in clean, clear fellowship with You. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.